Turn to the book of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 here.
Like your Nerf gun.
When I had to remind the guy I was no longer getting high and tight when I used to be in the Marine Corps, so he was ready to go, right? But that's all right. Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1, and I'm going to start actually at verse 18. This is the passage. It's the wrong time of year for this passage. This is the passage that went on the street during December and during Christmas and that kind of thing. But at any rate, you'll understand a moment why we're doing this. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again here this morning. Just a beautiful day, a great opportunity for us to get together as a family of believers to enjoy life, to enjoy your word, and to enjoy the great privilege that you've given to us as a result of the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. And so as we continue to study your word this morning, we pray the things that we read and think about would impact our inner man so that we might render faithful service to thee in life. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, so let me just bring everyone back to kind of a frame of reference where we are in our Sunday school classes. We have been looking for a number of weeks now on what was involved in properly identifying and then putting together the books that comprise your New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. There is a view out there that the New Testament as a collection of books really was not determined until about the 3rd or 4th century, and that it was the prominent church at the time. In that case, it was the Roman Catholic Church. They say that they were the ones that actually determined which books were to be in the New Testament. And therefore, we are beholden to them for your New Testament. Okay, so what we've seen throughout this series is that when you look at the internal evidence in the Scripture itself, that's not so much the case. Okay, if I can say it that way. It's a great deal of difference as to how and when the New Testament books were identified, and then when they were put together as a collection of books that you have in your Bible as the New Testament. And we saw in the study, we've been doing this, I mean, how many weeks now? Probably, I'm not even sure how many lessons we have on this right now. But we looked at a lot of different topics as to how each of the books were, not only when they were written, that the writers of the books, when they were writing Scripture, they knew they were writing Scripture. Like when Paul was writing Romans, he knew it was the Word of God that he was writing. It's not the only documents that he wrote. There were other documents that he wrote that were not Scripture. But when the various Bible writers, such as Paul and Peter and John and so forth, when they were writing Scripture, they knew they were writing Scripture. And they confirmed each other's writings and so forth. And the New Testament church there, one of the responsibilities was not only to identify which books were the Word of God and then which ones were not and so forth, but then they would make copies of those books, they would put them together as a book. So what you have as your New Testament, you don't want to believe the idea. You should not go along with the idea and adopt the idea that it wasn't until the 3rd or 4th century that anybody even had the New Testament as a collection of books. That's just not true. Rather, before the apostles all died, before the apostle Paul died and so forth, all the books that you have as part of the New Testament not only had been identified, but were collected together as a book, and then they were also put together with the Old Testament, and hence the complete Bible, and so forth. So where we are now in this study is we're looking specifically just at the New Testament as a whole, and we're attempting to make the point that an additional way to verify and to confirm which books were Scripture individually and then collectively, is that there had to be a continuity of the information in the books that make the New Testament. There had to be a continuity of information in that set of documents with the Old Testament and then with itself. Everybody understand what I mean by that? Okay? In other words, when you read the New Testament, Matthew through the book of Revelation, there has to be a continuity of information that is not only consistent with what the Old Testament said was going to come, but that actually fulfills what the Old Testament said was going to come. So there has to be a continuity of information with the Old Testament, but there also has to be a continuity of information within itself. Matthew through Revelation, it has to be a consistency of the message that it's saying. All right. So that's where we're at right now. We've already looked at some things in the Old Testament, kind of got us to the New Testament and so forth. That's where we're at right now. Now, I need to make one very important caveat to the statement when I say that in Matthew through Revelation, there has to be a continuity of information with the Old Testament. If you think about the layout of your New Testament, of course, you go Matthew, and then you go through to Revelation, right? But you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then, of course, Acts. What comes after the book of Acts? Okay, so then you've got Romans, and you have Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. What comes after Philemon? Okay, so then you got Hebrews through Revelation, right? So it's pretty clear that when you read Paul's epistles there, Hebrews through Romans through Philemon and so forth, that if we're going to make the statement that the New Testament, the whole book itself, Matthew through Revelation, has to have a continuity of information in it relative to the Old Testament, and yet on the other hand, aren't we saying in Paul's epistles that that information was kept secret and not revealed in the Old Testament? Yes. Okay, so now are we contradicting ourselves? No. Well, it sounds like I am. Come on. Do you follow what I'm saying? In other words, if we're saying that the books of the New Testament, if one of the methods to properly identify whether or not those books actually should have been part of a collection of books that completes the Old Testament, and then if on the other hand we're saying Romans through Philemon in Paul's writings, Paul talks about this mystery, this thing kept secret, never revealed to anybody before, well then therefore that information can't be in the Old Testament, right? So aren't I contradicting myself in what I'm saying? Why not?
Because it also tells you about the bloodhouse justifying both people and
okay. Okay, so, and by the way, we're going to do one or two sessions just on this issue alone. I'm just bringing it up here because I don't want to confuse anybody, all right? In this information in Romans through Philemon, in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, Paul very clearly teaches us that he writes about some information that had been kept secret, that God never revealed it prior to him. Okay, go ahead, John. That's exactly right. Okay, all right. So in this information here, contained within this information that is set in the whole Matthew through Revelation, where it's not a contradictory statement to say that this was a mystery and not in prophecy, and therefore wouldn't that be grounds to reject Paul's epistles and to say there's not a continuity of information in Paul's epistles with the Old Testament or with the rest of the New Testament? You see what I'm saying? Wouldn't there be grounds to reject that? Let me have you look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 here real quick. Watch this. Look at 2 Timothy and then also get Romans chapter number 1. And like I said, we're going to do a couple of lessons on this issue exclusively, but let me just bring it up here now so that we're not misunderstood what we're saying. Look how, when you start this section in Paul's epistles in Romans, and then you go to Philemon, look at what he says in Romans chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 1. Romans 1, 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see how Paul, right in the very first document, not that he wrote, but the very first document in the layout of his epistles, he makes sure that we understand that there is a consistency of the information with the Old Testament. See that statement there? When he says, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. When you think about the term the gospel of God, That's a generic term. God has always had good news, right? When Adam and Eve fell, right from the beginning, God had good news to them in that God prophecy told them that the seed of the woman was going to come and bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. So God has always had good news. So that's kind of somewhat of a generic term as compared to when you begin to drill down on it and then say the gospel of the grace of God or the gospel of the kingdom, that type thing. Anyway, keep reading. Look what he says. He says, talking about the gospel of God, now watch verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of who?
David.
There you go. So what's Paul very careful to do there?
Tied in with the Old
Testament, specifically the line of the Messiah, the seed of David. You can let go of Romans here. You can go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Notice how he says it here. 2 Timothy chapter number 2 at verse 7. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. John, that's kind of what you were saying. If you'll consider what the Apostle Paul says, you rightly divide, that's how you really see the big picture. Okay? But watch what he says. Verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Now, why does he say that?
Because that's the seed line
of the Messiah. He's connecting it with what he said in Romans. It's the same person. Even though the information that he writes about in his epistles, specifically what he calls the mystery, what he calls the mystery of Christ, even though that information had not been revealed before, the person who is the central person that the information is about, the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is the seed of David. Okay? So he's very careful to preach the same person that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts are talking about, the same person that Hebrews to Revelation is talking about, the same person that the Old Testament prophesied would come, Jesus of the seed of David, but he's got new information about that same person. Okay? Go ahead, Nathan.
He does the same thing in Galatians 2, when he says the same who's mighty to work in Peter, James, and John was the same.
Yes. Excellent connection there, yeah. Yes. Different programs, but same person. Okay, all right. And like I say, we'll deal with that in a separate issue. Okay, so now, having said that, let's go back, if you would, to Matthew there. So let me ask it this way. In looking at this issue about the continuity of the books of the New Testament with the Old Testament and with itself, we ask the question to start this particular part of this study is, what is the problem with the Old Testament by itself? If all you have is the Old Testament, what's the problem? What's that? Yeah, it's missing something. It's missing. What's it missing? What's it missing? It's missing the end of the story. If you have the books of Genesis through Malachi, it's obviously a wonderful, amazing predictions, prophecy, this and all kinds of good stuff. But it's missing something. The whole end of the story. And so forth. And so, if there's going to be, based on what we saw, that in the Old Testament, such as Daniel and Amos and so forth, God clearly, through the prophets, said some other things are going to come to pass. He gave them a time schedule and so forth. So, that means that as the New Testament writers are out there, not just writing, but also teaching, shouldn't they have been equipping the various local assemblies as to properly identify what to expect in the documents? Does that make sense what I'm saying? Okay. So what would you expect to find in, let me just do it this way this time, what would you reasonably expect to find? If you've read the Old Testament and you believed what it said and so forth, what would you reasonably expect to find in the document that we call the New Testament? I'll just do it this way. Let's just go with the NT, the New Testament. What would you reasonably expect to find if that New Testament is going to be consistent with the Old Testament? So what would you expect to find in this document? What would have to be there that validates and verifies its scripture? Go ahead. With what specifically? Okay, what prophecies? I'm asking specifically. Remember two weeks ago, we went table by table by table, and each of you pointed out particular passages. That's what we're saying. So when we say it has to be cross-referenced, that's true. Prophecies, yes. What prophecies?
The Messiah would be born.
Okay. The birth, think about that. You've got, well, let's do this, I'll write all these down. But just think about those. All the prophecies that have to be addressed in this document, what we call the New Testament, the ones that have to be addressed, all of them actually have to be addressed, okay? Okay, let's go. Well, but one of the very first ones is the issue of the Messiah being born. Doesn't the Messiah have to show up on the scene of human history?
Yes.
What would be another one?
We need a Redeemer, a Deliverer,
and a Savior. So some details about the Messiah. Let's try to take it, if we can, just kind of think it through in sequence. What has to happen? Okay, a forerunner to the Messiah has to precede the Messiah. Okay? What else? So you have to have information. You actually have to have the events of the forerunner of the Messiah. You know, he has to be conceived, he has to be born, and so forth. And since he's going to be, as it turns out, 6 months older than the Messiah has to be conceived and then born. So all those things have to come to pass. So the information has to be here to cross-reference it, right? Like you said, cross-references and check the verses out, right? If they're not there, what's the problem?
Well, it wasn't the story without the proof of the story.
Yeah, exactly. You'd have no proof of the story.
Right.
But then on the other hand, couldn't someone say, well, this was just all made up then? Some skeptic read the Old Testament and then, in order to deceive people, wrote a document about the birth of the person who was the forerunner, John the Baptist, and then about the birth of the person who they claimed was the Messiah, Jesus, and so forth. So someone attempting to deceive one just fabricated all that information. What would be the problem with that? Isn't that interesting? Number one, and this is huge. Number one, it absolutely, it has to come within the timeline issue. Go with me, if you would, to Mark chapter number one. Mark chapter number one. One of the absolute greatest prophets, prophecies in the Old Testament is identified in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. We're not going to read it because we read it before. But this issue of a timeline. Look with me to Mark chapter number 1, and I'm going to start at verse 14. Mark 1:14, and it says this. It says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching..." By the way, time-wise, you remember, Christ is about 30 years old at this point. So his birth was 30 years prior to the events right here. Right? Okay, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Okay, so what gospel was he preaching? Why would he preach that gospel? That's what the Old Testament spoke about. The Old Testament spoke about the God of heaven setting up the kingdom of heaven on this earth. So if someone's going to show up professing to be the Messiah, isn't the basic issue of the news that's good that he declares, the good news, the gospel, doesn't it have to be consistent with what the Old Testament said the God of heaven was going to do?
Yes.
The God of heaven is going to set up the kingdom of heaven on this earth.
Yes.
Okay, we talked about that before. Daniel chapter number 2, 44 and so forth. It says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." See that? And all the kingdoms that he talked about were on the earth and so forth. All right? So when he says here, verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying..." So here's the content of what he said. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Believe what gospel?
The kingdom.
The kingdom. So when he says believe the gospel, believe what good news? Yes, exactly. The good news that he wants them to believe is, quote, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God's at hand." That's the good news. When Jesus Christ went out preaching the gospel, he did not go telling people, "I'm going to go die for your sins, be buried and rose again the third day. You trust my blood and I'll save you." He didn't tell people that. In fact, when he first began to even say anything like that to the disciples, what was their response? That's right. Peter himself said, this shall not be, far be it from thee, this shall not be unto thee. Okay? So when Christ is out preaching the gospel, the good news, the news that was good that he's talking about is the God of the Old Testament who prophesied that he would set up a kingdom of heaven on this earth. The time is fulfilled and it's at hand. That's the good news. By the way, that's why they were to repent. They were to change their mind about what they thought was going on. Repent just means change your mind. All right? It's probably helpful if we take a moment to talk about that, because people have confused the idea of repentance and repent with your salvation. They say that in order for you to be saved, you have to repent of your sins. Now, what's the problem with that? Because everybody says it.
Christ repented.
What's the problem with saying in order for you to be saved, you have to repent of your sins? Well, number one, you can't do it.
You can.
See, what you want to do is you want to understand the use of the word repent. Repent just means change your mind. Yes. Yes. Repent just means change your mind. Right? The Old Testament says God repented. So would there be a problem if you define repentance as stopping sin? Would that be a problem? What would be the problem? Because God can't sin. So understand that the use of the word repent in and of itself does not mean stop sinning or change your mind about sinning. It doesn't necessarily mean that. The word repent just means change your mind. Right? And when John the Baptist shows up and he tells Israel to repent, look over, are you in Mark chapter 1 there? Mm-hmm. Look over to Matthew 3 real quick. I know I'm a little off track here, but that's okay. I think it's important to clarify it here. Watch this. Notice in Matthew 3:1, it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye of your sins.
No.
It's interesting, even when that word repent is used by John, he doesn't say it the way most people say it. Repent means change your mind. So he says, repent ye. Why? Does it say repent ye because you're a bunch of sinners? He doesn't say it that way. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See the similarity with what Christ spoke? So they were to change their mind, not only about what they thought the kingdom of heaven was, and the fact that it was at hand, but it was right, it was John's the forerunner, Messiah's on the scene and so forth. They were to change their mind about what they thought was going on. And then if they would have believed John, that John was the forerunner, they would have come to his baptism, which many did, and they would have aligned themselves with John and then eventually with the Messiah and separated from the apostate leaders of Israel is kind of the idea here, okay? So just understand that you don't get saved by repenting of your sins. That's not how you get saved. You get saved when you, by faith, trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, based upon what you do, your efforts, you're turning over a new leaf, promising God you'll never sin again, stuff like that. That's not how you get saved. After all, if that was how you got saved, then wouldn't salvation ultimately therefore be by works? Wouldn't it? The way you can know... Think about it this way, too. If you're saved by your works, then what's the earliest that you're ever going to figure out when you actually get saved? When you die. And I can tell you the outcome of that one, by the way.
Or when you miss it.
You see? But if you understand, or when you understand that it's not your works, your works contribute zero to your justification. Zero. Nothing at all. Faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Faith alone in the blood of Christ. When you trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, that split second God saves you. And since He saves you based upon the work of Christ, not your works, He looks to what Christ did for you, not what you can do for God. He looks at Christ's commitment to Him, to the Father, and then therefore to humanity, not your commitment to Him. Well then, can't you rest then? Can you know for sure You're saved. Can a person really know for sure that that's...
Yes.
Can you know... Is it pride?
No.
No. How can you know for sure that you have eternal life as a present possession, you can never lose it? How come you can know that?
Because
God's Word says so.
Faithfulness.
Yeah, you've got a resurrected Savior. Yes. Your confidence, your faith is not in yourself, it's in the person of Christ. And so the moment you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, it's not walking the aisle, it's not praying a prayer, it's not making promises to God, it's not giving money, it's none of that stuff. It is by the conscious choice in the privacy of your own heart. You think through the claim of the gospel. The claim of the gospel is you've sinned, you're going to die and go to hell unless all your sins are forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins. God raised it from the dead as the evidence that all your sins are paid for. And God says, if you'll trust that, He'll save you for time and for eternity, forgive you of all of your sins.
Yeah.
That's good news, by the way. You can rest in that. You can just, wow, man. You know, Henry, go ahead. You can have peace. That's exactly right.
On Jesus' earthly ministry, if the nation of Israel or the Jews at the time trusted His word and accepted His word, you know, that repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they accepted that. So, of course, we know now the great dispensation that was suspended, and Paul himself used the word repentance.
Yes.
So he's saying to the Jews and Gentiles alike, because of God's long suffering, which leads to deeper repentance. I forgot what that was.
It's Acts 17.
Leads to deeper repentance.
Yeah. Look over to Acts 17.
Mine again from that kingdom of.
Not in that context there.
Okay.
Yeah, look at Acts 17 real quick. And we're, like I said, since I brought up the issue of repentance, we're maybe a little off track. It's my fault, but let's talk about this to clarify this, okay? It's in Acts 17. It's in Acts 17. yeah, look at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But let's look at the context, okay? Repent. What does repent mean? It just means change your mind. By the way, have any of y'all ever changed your mind before? Yes.
No.
Yeah. 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 So it's not something that we're not used to, the idea of changing your mind about something. You think about something, you think it through, you want to make this decision, you go, no, you know, I need to do this instead, kind of a thing, okay? Look at the context. Paul here in Acts 17 is actually speaking to a bunch of Gentiles here, and he's at Athens. And you notice what he says about this group of individuals. Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, watch what he says about them, and then watch what he says about God. And then when you connect the two, you'll see what they are thinking about God and the gods, and therefore what they need to repent about. Okay? Watch what he says. So you know from verse 22, they're superstitious, right? He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," so you also know they're very devoted to the superstitions, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." That's an interesting way to start a message, by the way. You bunch of ignorant, superstitious, religious people. Can I talk to you for a few minutes, will you? You know? You know? Maybe that's why they start throwing rocks at this guy, you know? But you can see he very clearly identifies they're superstitious, but they're very devoted to their superstitions and ignorant about the true God. So the gods that they think they know, they're not the true gods anyway. See that? Now watch what he says. So now he's going to tell them the truth about the true God. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein." Okay, what's the first point Paul brings up about the God he's talking about?
Creation.
He's the creator. Keep going. "Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." What's the next point Paul brings up about the God he's talking about? He's the authority, but what's this issue about dwelleth not in temples made with hands? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. All their gods were in these little statues and that type of thing, okay? He says, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." So what's the next point Paul brings up about the God he's talking about? He's completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us. If anything, we need stuff from Him. We need stuff. See that? He's completely self-sufficient. He's independent of us. Okay? He doesn't need mankind to complete Him at all. We need something from Him to be complete. See that there? Watch what He says next. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Okay, so what's the next point Paul brings up about the God he's talking about? He created man. One source of all humanity, all men. Goes right back to Adam. Okay? And, watch this, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Okay, what's the next thing he brings up about the God he's talking about? The God he's talking about has a purpose for which he created man. This idea of times before appointed and bounds of their habitation. The God he's talking about has purpose. He's involved in his creation and so forth. Okay, but notice what else he says. Not only did he has the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord. What else do you know about the God he's talking about? He can be sought and he can be found. Keep reading. That they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and do what?
Find him.
Lo and behold, find him. Though he be not far from every one of us. What else does he talk, the God he's talking about, what does he convey to them? He's omnipresent. He's right there. See, in their systems, in the paganistic systems of the world, what do you have to do to get to God? You got to go find him. You got to implore him. You got to beg him. You got to beat yourself up. You got to, you know, put all these things you have to go through to beg. Please, God, do something. Help me. It's like he's up there with his arms closed, this and that, and why would I want to do anything for you? Kind of a thing. You understand that? Man, religion. Look at especially this time of the year. They talked. Henry and Mercy are going to get mad at me right now because I'm going to talk about the Philippines. And the folks back here too, right? did y'all see this thing? Every year this time of year in the Philippines in particular, it's not the only place, it's just I happen to notice this one, okay? They reenact the crucifixion. They have a guy that goes and... Now, why do they do that?
Tradition.
But what's the concept behind all that? They think it's going to somehow please God. It's going to cause God to look upon them with favor and so forth. I mean, you talk about superstition and you talk about just, that isn't, I heard something else, I'm driving yesterday and I hear this news report and I'm thinking, this cannot be real life. This cannot be real life. There, maybe some of you heard this. And it was on the main radio station. It was like, whatever. It was like a breakfast restaurant or something like that. And this company, they make pancakes. You're gonna say, John, you're making this up. I'm not making this up. And they make pancakes, and on these pancakes, they like make strawberry pancakes or blueberry pancakes, and they put decorations and this and that and everything. Well, as they were making these pancakes, apparently one of the persons making the pancakes saw the quote unquote face of Jesus in the design of the pancake. I mean, you know, of course, everybody knows what Jesus looks like, right? But so anyway, so in the design here. Their face of Jesus is in the pancake. It made national news. And not only that, someone that worked for this company had been recently diagnosed with cancer, basically. And so when he saw this, he said, listen, this is what the news was saying. He said, that was Jesus. Jesus appeared to me in the pancake to comfort me. And I thought, oh, my blessed pancake. Now let's cut it up and eat it, right? You know. I thought, oh man, you talk about, Paul is talking to folks here, you're just too superstitious, you're so devoted, and that kind of a concept. But and Paul is really clarifying, making it clear to the God who he's talking about. Listen, the God who he's talking about does not appear in a pancake. Okay? And no one even knows what he looks like anyway. It's pure idolatry when they just make these pictures of what they think Jesus looked like and so forth. You don't know what Jesus looked like. Now, granted, you have some pretty good descriptions in the Old Testament. He doesn't have blonde hair. He has dark, black, bushy hair and so forth. He doesn't have a little, teeny, tiny, short Gentile nose. Okay? He doesn't have blue eyes. I know. Yeah. I'm trying to push it in, right? Anyway. So, yeah, really. Okay, so let's keep going here. So watch what it says at verse 27, Paul's point is he's right there. God wants to be found. verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." See how even even your own poets don't even know what they're talking about, but some things they're saying are true. He says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices." So what is Paul seeking to correct about their thinking about the nature of God in that verse? Yeah, he's not in your little idols. He's not on your dashboard. He's not in the little beads and so forth. He's not hanging on your out of your ears and a little cross and so forth. All these things that are representatives that people want to say. They say, well, they're aids to worship. Why do you need an aid to worship? If you need an aid to worship, yeah, you don't understand the truth. You see, Christ is the living God. The Son of the living God, raised from the dead. See that? And over in the book of Philippians, Paul talks about the idea that we worship God. In fact, watch how he says it there. Whole Acts 17 there. Go, if you would, over here to Philippians. Watch what he says in Philippians chapter number 3, verse 3. He says, Philippians 3, 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God," what's it say there? "In the Spirit." See that? We worship God in the Spirit. "And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So there is true worship, but it's not by all these things that, these little things that people want to use. Go back to Acts 17 now. So back to the point about repent. So Paul, in this context here, he described to them the God that he is talking about. And the God that he's talking about is vastly different in every aspect of the gods that they were serving and the gods that they were being controlled by in their superstition. See the great contrast there? Okay, so then he says at verse 30, Acts 17:30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." The times of what ignorance? Yeah, they're thinking, they're wrong thinking about who the true and living God was. So he says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." To repent, to change their mind about what?
About the idol,
about their idolatry, about their superstitions, about the unknown God. About all these things, about the nature of God. Now watch what else he says. By the way, even when he uses that verse, he doesn't say, hey, repent of your sins in the sense of stop sinning. He doesn't say it that way. He's seeking first and foremost to have them understand the nature of the true and living God, and then have that information, compare that to what they think about their gods, and they got to make a decision. If they come to believe that the true and living God is how Paul preaches Him, the true and living God, then by nature, when they change their mind, they'll quit their idolatry. So in that sense, they'll stop sinning and so forth. But it's a thinking process in this context about who the true and living God is. Watch what else he says about the true and living God. He says at verse 31, "So to all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness." Okay, so what else does he tell us about the true and living God he's talking about? He's judged and He's righteous. He's holy. And He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. What else did He say about the God He's talking about? Yes. That the God He's talking about gave His Son, who is Jesus Christ, come as a man to die on the cross. In order to be raised from the dead, you had to die. And He raised from the dead as the evidence that all men everywhere are accountable. See that? You talk about assurance. Look at that. Verse 31 again, he says, "Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead." What is the absolute assurance that God will hold all men accountable? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interesting. Today is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, whatever. Okay, I didn't plan to talk about that. But think about that. The absolute assurance that all men are accountable to God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's God's assurance unto all men everywhere, all time. Okay? So in the context and use of the word repent here, you can see that how... In fact, Paul uses the word repent in its context in a completely different kind of a way as compared to how John the Baptist. Both is the idea of change your mind, but relative to whatever the context was talking about. Okay, now, back to the issue of the continuity of the New Testament with the Old Testament. So if we're going to read, what events should we expect reasonably to find in the New Testament to demonstrate its continuity with the Old Testament? The Messiah. The birth of the announcement and birth of the forerunner, which is John. The announcement and birth of the Messiah, right? Go back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 1 there. Go back to Mark chapter number 1. Watch this. Go back to Mark chapter number 1, verse 14. Mark chapter number 1, verse 14. He says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So there has to be a consistency with the message he's preaching, a consistency with the Old Testament. Verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." See the issue of the timing. The time is at hand. That's a reference to the time schedule in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. You've heard me say it many times before, and I'll say it again. Why is it that John the Baptist, for example, was not born, say, 7 years earlier or 5 years later? Why is it that Jesus Christ was not born, say, 20 years earlier or even 1 year later? The time schedule. That's exactly right. The time schedule. So if you have some that say, well, the New Testament document was just fabricated by people who read the Old Testament and then wanted to deceive people into thinking it came to pass, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? It's a lie, that's true, but why?
They
couldn't control those things. They could not control when John the Baptist was conceived. Right? They could not. You cannot control after the fact when someone's going to be conceived. You could not control after the fact when Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and therefore when they were born.
The lifespan of the author could span that.
Yeah, exactly. The very lifespan of the author could... Oh, I can't say it. Author couldn't... You see all the problems with the concept that, well, they just fabricated this document. It doesn't work that way. Okay? They could absolutely not have controlled all the details that had to happen in order for the prophecies to be fulfilled. However, did someone control all the details necessary for the prophecy? Who? Yes. It was controlled all right. Just not by man. Okay, it was absolutely controlled and coordinated and so forth, but by the same author that wrote the Old Testament is the one controlling the details in the New Testament, and hence the consistency of the information. See what's going on there? Now, just real quickly in your mind, let me give you some notes here real quick. Think about this. So how does the New Testament open? Well, of course, it opens with the announcement of the birth of the forerunner and the Messiah. In the case of Matthew, it opens with the seed line. Why would that be important, by the way?
To make sure
it's right back to the seed line of David, because the prophecy and so forth. So think about how the New Testament documents, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then even John, but think about how they open. How does Matthew, Mark, and Luke open? The first several chapters. It's okay, establishing the lineage, and then the conception and birth of the forerunner, and then the conception and birth of the Messiah. So those are the very early information there, right? How does John begin?
In the beginning was the Word.
In the beginning was
the Word.
And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So why does John start that way? Because why?
Because he's not depicted as man, and John is depicted as God.
That's right. See, one of the most essential things that the Old Testament told us about the identity of the person who would be the Messiah is that while the Messiah was going to be man, the Messiah was also going to be God in human flesh. See that? So wouldn't the document, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wouldn't they have to not only state that, but wouldn't they have to confirm that in order for them to be valid? Okay, now let me ask another question this way. Does the world as a whole, do they believe that Jesus is God in human flesh?
No.
Okay, so think about it. If the New Testament was fabricated, if it was just made up by a bunch of people sitting around, hey, let's tell the story. The world doesn't believe that Jesus is God. So why would someone who's seeking to fabricate the story begin John by confirming his deity? It makes no sense at all. See? Why would someone who fabricates that story, as in the Gospel of John and so forth, why would they have the Lord Jesus Christ claiming to be the I Am of the book of Exodus?
Not all do.
Yes, that's exactly right. But if they don't believe that Jesus is God, would someone actually sit down and fabricate a story to try to prove that? It's not fabricated. It cannot be. Look with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9 real quick here. And I know we're out of time, so we'll do this kind of quickly. We're always out of time, aren't we? You know, we start that way. Yeah, yeah. Look at this. Look at Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah 9, this is just one passage here. At Isaiah 9, 6, it says, unto us a child is born. You familiar with this verse? There's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. There's his deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next one?
Mighty
the Mighty God. What's the next one? The Everlasting Father. And the next one, the Prince of Peace. See, the Old Testament is very clear. Some things about the nature of this one who was going to be the Messiah. He was going to be a child that's born. There's this human conception and birth. But he's going to be a pre-existing son that's given. There's his deity. That's like the prophecy in 2 Samuel. That he's going to be David's seed line, but he's going to be God's son. And think about this. Is God in the Old Testament, is he jealous about the fact that he's alone as God? And when I say jealous, I mean in a good way. Is he? What's that?
Our God is a jealous God.
Yes, exactly right. He's jealous about who he is, jealous in a good way. Okay, he says, I will not give my glory to another. So, if the Messiah in this verse, if his name is going to be called the Mighty God, capital G, if he's not God, then wouldn't Isaiah be guilty of promoting the idea of idolatry?
Blasphemy.
It'd be blasphemy, wouldn't it? So Isaiah very clearly believes that he is God. Okay, listen, we're out of time. We'll start here. The plan is next time we'll kind of start somewhere along here. I keep getting off track. I apologize for that. I'm really trying to get through this, okay? All right, we'll start here in about 10 minutes, okay?